when we were near McDonald's. So we really haven't paid a lot of attention to it. And I want to tell you a few things about Lent. First of all, the deepest origin of Lent was it was a time when the pastors, the priests of the church, the leaders of the church, looked at their calendar and said, look, Easter is coming. The day of resurrection. Now we want to celebrate that together, and we want to get ready to celebrate that. So everybody, I'm kind of making up an example to make the point. Everybody who's interested in joining the church, we want you to come to class. We want you to think about who Jesus is. We want you to learn about who Jesus is. We want you to learn, they wouldn't have said it quite this way, we want you to learn what the Bible says about who Jesus is. And then on Easter, we're going to celebrate by welcoming all the new members into the church. So it was, in a sense, profession class or membership class. That was Lent. Now, you know very well, other traditions have come into play. For example, I made a joke about the McDonald's advertising, but of course the people who run McDonald's know how to make money. And so they know that a lot of people who celebrate Lent give up eating beef during Lent, but they may eat fish. So fish sandwiches, I'm sure the sales triple or quadruple during Lent for them. I don't know exactly where it came in that you should give up something for Lent. I expect it started on a good basis in trying to be disciplined, trying to grow as a disciple, to discipline yourself in certain ways. And one of the ways is to adjust your eating habits. It's not bad. I know somebody. I see him every morning in the shower who needs to adjust, in the mirror, who needs to adjust his eating habits. And if it is truly devotion for you to change how you eat as you prepare yourself to celebrate the resurrection again, good. Do what you want. But the point for believers, for many of us, for the tradition that I came from, is the real thing we need to do is learn more and more how to follow Jesus. If giving up hamburger will help you follow Jesus better, go for it. But we don't require any such behavior. We don't require any obvious things. I didn't get any ashes on my forehead last week. I'm not saying those things are bad. I want us to think about Lent in terms of who is Jesus, how do we serve him more and more and more. Who is Jesus is a hotly debated topic in the world since he was here on earth physically. Controversies have been everywhere about who is Jesus, who is Christ. It is interesting that every few years or so, right around the time of Easter, not quite yet, not when Lent begins, but right around the time of Easter, all the major news magazines, sometimes two or three at a time, run cover stories about Jesus. There are very, very few celebrities that get on the cover of news magazines in the same week. But Jesus does, oh, not every year, but frequently. The whole world pays attention to him, and the whole world wants to know, who is he, really? Who is this guy? How could he have changed the calendars of the entire world? I mean, if it's a non-believer. So why do we count the calendar because of him? Who is he? Reverend Scott Jose says, whether they know it or not, the news editors hit on a vital truth. The only reason to pay any attention to what Jesus said and did is if, and only if, he is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent to save the world. If that is who Jesus is, then everything he said and did takes on eternal significance. Now, I know that's not news to you. We know everything he said and did changes everything. Changes us, changes the world, changes everything. Reverend Jose helps us with our overall theme as we think about Lent this year with these questions. Who is Jesus? Who is Christ? He didn't write a book about it, but he had some devotionals that he shared in a church magazine. He says if Jesus was just a good man who now and then said clever things that people still find inspiring 2,000 years later, then it is surely legitimate to ignore his words, his deeds, even his entire existence. We're going to study the book of Mark. We're going to kind of make our way through it. It would be useful for you if you read into Mark. Read a few chapters. We're not going to take every chapter separately, but read a few chapters. And if you find you got ahead for next Sunday's sermon, well then, fine. Just kind of read in Mark. It would be useful for your devotions, and it will connect a little bit to our study together. Mark knew, that the key to answering the question lies in the cross shaped and defined. The cross tells us more about who Jesus is than anything he said, even more than the things he said when he was hanging on the cross. What he did, we talked earlier about taking his words and putting them into practice. Incredibly important. Jesus led that way. What he did showed who he was just as much, if not more, than what he said. If we looked at the Gospel of Mark in an overview, we would see all through it that people were wondering who Jesus is. The questions I've proposed, the question we suggested happens when the news magazines talk about Jesus now and then. Everybody in Mark wonders who Jesus is. A few hit on the right answer. And sometimes they're told to keep quiet. We'll talk about that. Finally, when Jesus died on the cross, someone said publicly, "Surely this was the Son of God." They do not mean that lightly. The person who said it did not mean it lightly. He watched him die. He did not believe. Didn't believe in Jesus, didn't believe anything he talked about, didn't believe anything he said, didn't even care about him. And then says, "Surely this was the Son of God." All that from seeing his death. Probably never heard a single sermon Jesus gave. Mark knows who Jesus is. And in an expert sort of way, he lets out that information sort of gradually. He doesn't just blurt it all out right at the beginning. And he does it through telling the stories of what Jesus said and did. I pray that we will see who Jesus is, maybe in a fresh and exciting sort of way through Mark's eyes, and see Jesus shaping our lives each and every day as he did the people he encountered in person. Mark's favorite word, it wasn't exactly in our text this way, but it is some variation of the word immediately. We read that, I misplaced the verse. He says right away or something. At once, the Spirit sent him out in the desert. Immediately. You'll find that. I think it's like 40-some times. Then, right away. Then this happened. Then next. Right away. There's some sort of an urgency to seeing and meeting Jesus. He wanted to quickly and efficiently get to why Jesus came, as well as who he was. No babies in mangers or no wise men in these opening words of Mark. The kingdom of God is near. That's the introduction to the gospel. And we need to remember, often Jesus meant things in various levels of meaning, doesn't he? But one of the ways that he meant that is if I say, guess what? Marilyn, Pastor Tom is near. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, he was standing there telling people, I'm it. It's me. When I'm near you, the kingdom of heaven is near you. God is near you because, and of course, he didn't explain all that. As I said, Mark kind of lets it out in manageable bites, so to speak. He doesn't blurt it all out. But he says, the kingdom of God is near. The time has come because I have come. I am here. Many Bible scholars believe Mark may have mostly wrote down what he heard in Peter's sermons. The scripture doesn't tell us that Mark and Jesus met. But scripture does suggest, it's a little bit indirectly, but Mark was Peter's apprentice later. He actually caused an argument between Paul and Barnabas in his early ministry. But somewhere along the line, he studied under Peter. He listened to Peter. Peter may have had classes as well as sermons. We don't know that for sure. But he wrote down what he heard Peter preach. So the characteristics we find in the Gospel of Mark are mostly, not exactly and entirely, but they are mostly Peter's emphasis points. And Mark begins to tell us who Jesus is in a startling way. Have you ever wondered why Jesus needed baptism? Wasn't John's baptism about repentance from sin? And Jesus didn't sin? Why did he need a baptism that signifies repenting from sin? John himself was a bit confused about it. In Matthew's gospel of this, telling this story in chapter 3:14, but he trusted Jesus and did as he asked. I can't say for sure, but I don't think John the Baptist knew why Jesus should be baptized. I've told you before, he knew Jesus. He was a second cousin. They may have, at least once a year, their families got together to go up to the temple for worship, and they probably knew each other as they were growing up. They were nearly the same age, weren't they? And according to Luke's story, and he knew him. How would it be, what would it look like to grow up with somebody who never sinned? People who grew up with me don't know. Wouldn't it be interesting? You would have a sense about this guy, even if you didn't totally get it. He never sinned. Let's go throw rocks at the neighbors. Jesus wouldn't do that. Let's go swipe some grapes from the vineyard. No, Jesus wouldn't do that. Somehow you would have a sense, you would begin at least to get a sense of who Jesus is if you knew him as a kid, growing up. And we see that John recognized him and he didn't. He said, he knew who he was. He knew a little bit about him. And then God told him to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See how that's interesting that comes from his personal experience as well as the revelation from God to tell the audience that was gathered there about Jesus and telling him who he is. Jesus' baptism was an inauguration, different from every other baptism. And he was getting his approval and his authority from the highest and best source. He had an earthly baptism because, according to the book of Hebrews, he was like us in every way. It is why we should baptize our children in the covenant and believers who come to the faith. Because Jesus was baptized. And if it's good for him, it's good for us. And you know, of course, from what Brother Batwin read, we read together, A voice from heaven was most certainly God's voice, giving love and approval. Then, there's another form of immediately. At once, the Spirit sent Jesus into the desert. What a baptism party. Going out into the desert, confronting the evil one, all the critters that are out in the desert. Jesus would have had to deal with them. That's no baptism party. While the NIV is a very good translation, this is an example where it did not do a great job on one word. I still love it, and I still recommend it. It's getting kind of down to fine details when we observe this. The original meaning, it means more like he threw him out or drove him out into the desert. The Spirit did. Mark is showing us a most interesting contrast from order to chaos. We must not miss the meaning of the wilderness, of the desert, that it is chaotic, it is wild, it is dangerous. And that's where the Spirit threw Jesus. He tossed Jesus into the wild chaos. What is interesting, and between the lines, if you will, is the overview that Mark is telling us about the kingdom. In the days of the kings of Israel, times of testing would show that they were indeed God's choice for the task. That was very common. It was very well understood, certainly by the original audience of Mark's writing. Mark is, with Jesus, conveying the same thing with his comment that he was tempted, tested, tried in his faith, his virtue, and his character. It carries with it the tone of doing battle, picking up your weapons and opposing the evil, taming the chaos, controlling the wildness. All of that. That's why I wish I'd done better at learning Greek when I was in college, because all of that's what's implied in those few little words. Doing battle. Jesus was doing battle with Satan as well as the elements. Another interesting comparison, who would you rather be out in the wilderness with? Satan or wild animals? I don't even like brown tree snakes, and I know they really can't hurt me much. I don't like wild animals. You know, there's wild is in the name for some reason. So who would you rather be out in the wilderness with? This is another sign of order versus chaos, and the Lord of creation has no problem with the wild animals. Isaiah the prophet was prophesying something about this when he said, the lion will lay down with the lamb. Not in the world we live in, but in the order, when the chaos is defeated, when the evil one is put in his place forever, lions don't chew on lambs. Everything is in order. Of course, it turns out the human race is the chaos. Shalom and order follow Jesus. Where Jesus goes comes peace and order for all who trust him. Apparently, even, this kind of blows my mind, even wild animals get in line when Jesus is there. The most likely and best and most important meaning of the little phrase, he was with the wild animals, comes from the understanding, the prophecy of Ezekiel. You don't have to turn to it. I think I've got it up here. There it comes. Ezekiel 34, 2 through 5. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice of animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. There we go again. Wow. We know about chaos. We see it in our world. It's been around since the fall. But we don't always associate enough the idea that Jesus is the one who tames the chaos, even tames the wild animals. So did the wild animals eat Jesus? Of course not. He's the good shepherd. He's the one Ezekiel was prophesying about, that the order would come. The wildness would leave and calmness and obedience would come. He is the good shepherd and saves and protects his people from every danger. Jesus carves out a safe haven even in the chaos of the wilderness, the desert. In Mark's gospel, he is aware of and drawing our attention to Jesus' power. I dare not try to tame wild animals, even if I confidently proclaim the power of Christ. I'm not getting in a wild lion's den. Maybe I'll learn. I don't know. But Jesus had the power, and he understood the power that he had. The voice of God was an indication of the power. The Spirit coming on him like a dove, gentle and clear power of God. In this example, Jesus has the power, and he has more than Satan, who is bound. He is restricted. He is chained. Indirectly, Mark is suggesting Jesus is another Adam, and Jesus did what Adam could not. And of course, we cannot overpower Satan and temptation to disobey God. Jesus was loved by his Father, but thrown into obedient service, tossed into, like I said, the word suggests. He was driven into an area where his obedience would be tested. Sometimes we're thrown also into obedience. Sometimes even taken to places we are not sure we want to go. The Holy Spirit didn't just pat Jesus on the back and say, "We have a nice time in ministry. Should be fun. Heal some people. Tell people about the Father. Should be fun." It's not how it worked out. The Spirit chucked him out there into the wilderness. And he was thrown out there to do battle with God's enemy. And he won. Notice, please, that in verse 1, we have the beginning of the good news from Mark. Here in verse 14, we see the actual good news, which continues all the way to the end of Mark's book, Mark's gospel. Now, there is some debate about the connection between the fact that John was delivered up to arrest and prison and Jesus beginning his public ministry. We needn't be too concerned about it, but I have heard an argument that it had to happen before Jesus could begin preaching the good news. Now, I doubt that, and we're not going to go into all of the details of this theological dispute. It happened just before Jesus began preaching, but that doesn't mean that was the plan, even though Jesus knows everything. John was put into prison and later killed because he spoke the truth. He had wisdom and truth, and Herod didn't like it. You remember, Herod took his brother's wife, sinful, and John said, "You're wrong, don't do that. Nobody is too interested in hearing what we're doing wrong." That's maybe part of our human nature, our fallen human nature. Herod didn't like hearing that what he was doing was wrong any more than anyone does. But, of course, Herod could do more about it than most of us. This is why that's interesting. Because Mark used the same language as when Jesus was delivered up to be crucified. And it is significant as a comparison between relatively innocent John and perfectly, completely innocent Jesus being put to death for speaking the truth. That's not highly significant to our salvation, but it's interesting. It's interesting how Mark crafted the story to remind us of that connection. But we should focus, instead of these debates and details, we should focus on the good news itself. Jesus probably started to preach the good news in Galilee because they bore the initial brunt of the attacks from Assyria and Isaiah's obscure prophecy about that. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy. He knew that Galilee should be the first to hear the good news. Every prophecy he knew and completed. Some of them we haven't yet heard of. Many we don't yet understand. But Jesus knew, and he obeyed. He knew the scriptures thoroughly and completely. Notice Mark's brief, terse summary of what the good news is. The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. That's the good news. It's time. God has come to us. His kingdom is here with us. It was as near to them, as I said earlier, it was as near to them as Jesus was. Nearer to those who sit in the front. Oh, I'm just kidding. A little levity once in a while. But that's not a joke, though, that when Jesus was near, the kingdom of heaven was near. Just as he had been victorious over Satan, he had brought peace, shalom, to the chaos of the wilderness. He was now bringing the order of God's kingdom and love to all who would hear it, believe it, and accept it. Jesus gives it immediacy. Yeah, Mark tells of how Jesus gives it an immediacy and an urgency and importance. Mark later urgently points out that one is left, one is taken. It'll happen quickly. Because Mark knew the tremendous importance of the one and only Son of God bringing the good news of God's kingdom, he repeatedly tells us we should deal with it and take it seriously at once, immediately. I dare say, based on all of Scripture, but especially on Mark's delivery of it, anyone who doesn't know and trust Christ should do so immediately. That's Mark's message. That's Jesus' message to each and every one of us, as it was to those who first heard it. Who is Jesus? He is the one who fulfills all prophecy. He's the one who is victorious over God's enemies. He is the one who's bringing the kingdom of God to all who repent and receive and believe in him. He is the perfect example proclaiming the good news. As I said, if anyone here has not repented and believed in Jesus Christ, I encourage you to see me or one of our elders about this at once. I strongly urge every one of you to repent and believe in the original sense of these words, which happens to be a finite second person plural present imperative active verb. How's your grammar today? But it means, one of my friends loves to say it this way, it means all y'all repent and believe and keep doing it on and on and on and on. That's the meaning of all that grammar stuff. I can't even define most of it. The world in Jesus' day had plenty of chaos and brokenness, as ours does yet today. But Jesus brings shalom, even if John is in prison. He brings shalom, God's whole life healthiness and peace and prosperity to us when we believe in him and turn away from any sin, any and all sin, and turn to him. He is bringing God's kingdom everywhere he goes. Indirectly and importantly, the point is made that our proclaiming that kingdom is to go out into the chaos as guided by God and the Holy Spirit. We can't just stay in the church or in a prayer closet. We have to go out and deal with the chaos. That is why we have been emphasizing that every one of us needs to have a Bible to read or to share. Quite pointedly, who would dare go into a sword fight without the sword? Not me. I think not you. So we need to be close to and trust and read and share God's Word. That's how we bring God's kingdom. This is the best way to introduce someone to Jesus. It's the only way I'm really sure of. We can be good examples and all that, but this is how God told us about His Son, is in His Word. We are in the season of Lent, a time where I hope we will be thinking about growing nearer to Christ, coming into the presence of Christ, living for Him. Now we know that many ways this is a wonderful thing, but of course the story we all know well means that coming soon, before Easter, has to come Good Friday. But we can take total comfort in the fact that we know the one who was crucified. We know He is God's Son. He is our friend and Savior and Lord and King and Master, and you can fill in a whole lot of things. But He is first and foremost, a voice came from heaven. You are My Son. And all the rest of that follows. It's the biggest deal in the history of the universe that our God has come, has won the eternal victory through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we love You. And we want to know more and more about how we can express that and show it and share it with others. Lord, help us to be near Your Word, and help us to, as we think of this season of Lent, our tradition is very different than many of our neighbors, but Lord, help us to make it a time where we are intentionally and consciously growing closer to You. Help us with that, whatever it takes. Give us everything we need to grow in our faith, in our love, and our ability to put Your words into practice. Thank You. Thank You for all that You have done and continue to do for us and in us and through us. Thank You that our Lord Jesus is Your one and only Son. We pray this in His name. Amen.